Well, Graham, 2 weeks ago Sunday evening, began his sermon with a little rant about an item on Radio 2. So I thought I'd do my little rant about an item on Radio 4, just to show the quality of my listening compared to Graham's. In my kitchen Friday morning, 7:45, Thought for the Day came on, and it was really rather good. It was the speaker was a leader of a Christian community. His theme was death and the struggle that we have in our culture compared to the Victorian times to speak about death and to deal with death. And the item ended with the story of a friend who came home from hospital to die. And it was evident that she was a Christian because she'd asked that her friends be there in her home. And that when the ambulance came and she came out of the ambulance, they sang together a hallelujah chorus. And then she spoke with them, and then she asked each of them to give her a hug. And then they sang again together. It was a beautifully crafted piece. It climaxed with a moving story about a lady facing death with calm repose, but no mention of Jesus. No mention of Jesus. Clearly, this woman was facing death as she did with great hope because she knew Jesus. She'd met the risen Jesus. She knew about his resurrection from the dead. She had hope because of Jesus, and this guy does not mention Jesus. There's my rant, okay? It's over. It reminded me that we must not talk about the blessings without talking about the source of the blessings. It's all about Jesus. We must not fail to speak about Jesus. Well, that's not a mistake that Isaiah makes. He's a prophet in Jerusalem some 700 years before Jesus was born, but his prophecy is full of Jesus. Isaiah fits that category of men that Peter writes about in 2 Peter, when he says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And even in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was giving testimony to Jesus. So in 1 Peter, he says, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to us searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets long before Jesus was born into the world, predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And in his book, Isaiah the prophet gives us three portraits of Christ. The first portrait is the Davidic king in the first part of his book. The son who will be given to us to reign on David's throne, the shoot from the stump of Jesse. And the Spirit will rest upon him. And he will rule with justice and with righteousness. And he will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him. And then in the final part of the book, there's the mighty liberator. Jesus quotes from that part of Isaiah when he says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Davidic king, mighty liberator, portraits of Jesus, but in the middle section, the suffering servant of the Lord. The same person, but three very different portraits. And Isaiah paints this portrait of Christ with four servant songs. Graham looked at the first of them 2 weeks ago in chapter 42, where God says through the prophet, behold, my servant, my chosen one, in whom I delight. On Good Friday, Mark took the church through the fourth and the final servant song that begins at chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will act wisely. And then that astonishing prophecy of the suffering and the death of the servant as he makes atonement for sin, as his life is poured out as a guilt offering. That astonishing portrayal so many hundreds of years in advance of the suffering and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So behold my servant, and then behold my servant will act wisely. See who Jesus is and see what he must do, dying for our sins. But what follows that? What follows the cross? What follows the death and the resurrection? What is the outcome of the servant's work on the cross? Well, chapters 54 and 55 show us what will result from the completed work of the servant. And the keynote is response. Do you notice that as we heard the chapters read to us? So in 54, verse 1, it's sing in celebration. 54, verse 2, it's enlarge the place of your tent. 55:1, it's come to the banquet. 55:6, it's seek the Lord. These are responses. These are human responses to what the servant has accomplished. So see him, see who he is, see what he has done, and then respond. And here's how. If there's a difference between 54 and 55, it's that 54 has commands for the church and 55 invitations for the individual. In 54, that the theme is the joy and the growth and the security of God's church. In 55, it's the opportunity for the individual to come and find life amongst God's people. Well, we're going to look briefly at chapter 54 to set the scene before lingering longer on chapter 55. So in chapter 54, three commands to the church. The first, rejoice over a miracle family. See verse 1. Sing, O barren woman, you who never bore a child, burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord. Here the church, the people of God, is pictured as a woman, and like Abraham's wife Sarah of old, a barren woman. A woman who's never born children, a woman who's never been in labor, but now she's to burst into song, now she's to shout for joy, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. In other words, rejoice over the miracle family. The result of the cross is that the church is going to have numerous offspring. The church is going to be like the mother of numerous children brought to birth through the supernatural power of God, as when Isaac was born. Many people are going to be born again as Christian people and brought into the family of God because of the cross, and great should be our rejoicing over every new birth. Rejoice over a miracle family. And then secondly, expand in expectation of growth. See verse 2? Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch your tent curtains wide. Don't hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread out to the right and to the left, and your descendants will dispossess the nations and settle in their desolate cities. So here is the picture of a nomadic family, a family that lives in tents, having to accommodate great growth, making room for more and more descendants. Stretch out the canvas, see if you can make the tents any bigger. And you're going to be spreading out that way, you're going to be spreading out that way. Of course, looking back now over 2,000 years of church history, we've seen that growth throughout the world. Our secular culture thinks that the job of the church is to manage its own decline until it shuts the doors. The word of the Lord tells us to expand in expectation of growth. And both church history and both current global growth of the church vindicate the word of the Lord. the family keeps on growing. And even here, even now as a church, we're having to think, how can we stretch the tent? How can we spread out to the right and to the left? Expand in expectation of growth. And then thirdly, put away fear of the future. In the rest of the chapter, see verse 4, do not be afraid. You will not suffer shame. Do not fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. See, it's the church being addressed. No need for God's church to fear shame and disgrace. First of all, because of the security of a restored relationship with the Lord. Just jump to verse 7. For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your God. To me this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken, the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Security because of a restored relationship with the Lord. And then second, because of the security of being a city established in righteousness. So at verse 11, the picture of the family gives way to the image of the city. A afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted. I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones. All your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. And then at the end, verse 17. No weapon forged against you will prevail, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. So put away fear of the future, O Church of God. The Lord's covenant of peace with you will not be shaken. In righteousness you will be established. More of that city image next week. But just note before we move on that all this flows from the cross. For how can the barren woman suddenly have all these children, so the tent must be enlarged? Well, the answer's in chapter 53. It's there in verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. These children born into the church of God will be the offspring of Jesus who dies on the cross, his children, brought to new birth because of what he has done. How can we know the security of covenant peace with God? Well, the answer is there in 53 verse 5. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. How can the city, the church of God, be established in righteousness? Well, the answer is there in verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. He will make the many righteous. How? Because he will bear their iniquities. The city will be established in righteousness because the servant knows how to make us righteous in the sight of God by dying for us on the cross. All this flows from the cross. But if because of the cross that the family is going to grow and the tent needs to be enlarged and the city is to be established, Well, then the question is, who's going to be there? Who's going to be filling the tent? Who's going to be populating the city? And the answer is those who respond to the invitation and the call of chapter 55. First, an invitation to come to the feast in verses 1 to 5, followed by a call to repentance in verses 6 to 13. Come to the feast of life. Here we might imagine that we hear the loud cry of the street vendor or the restaurant owner out on the street calling the passers-by in. They don't tend to do that so much in this country. The weather's too bad. But go to all those restaurants along the South Bank in Paris early evening when the restaurants are still fairly empty, and the restaurant owners are out on the street, they're calling you, enticing you into their restaurant for the finest of food. It's the best food in every restaurant somehow. Well, imagine that voice calling out, verse 1, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, you who have no money. Come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Note the promise that if you come, your deepest personal need will be met. Come you whose soul is thirsty, come to the waters. Note the richness of the provision. Come buy not just water, but wine and milk. Note the free grace that's on offer. You who have no money, come buy and eat. It's not on credit. No, this food is freely given. This drink is freely available. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Yeah, the language of purchase is still used. But the purchase price has been paid by the servant on the cross. Deepest needs met, the richness of the provision, the free grace on offer, and then note the guarantee of deep and lasting satisfaction. Verse 2, why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. How true it is that we spend our lives laboring for what does not satisfy. Working to achieve that career success or that recognition or to buy those things or to pay for those experiences which we think will satisfy. But then trying to hold on to the satisfaction is like trying to grasp hold of water that just leaks through your fingers. After every meal, we're hungry again. But hear the call of Christ. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. That's what Christ symbolized when he fed the Jewish crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. They all ate, and the gospel writers tell us they ate, and they were satisfied. And then again, when he fed the Gentile crowd of 4,000 men plus women and children, and they all ate and were satisfied. Jesus alone can feed the world with the real food, the spiritual food our souls crave. And then at verse 3, the metaphor of food and drink drops away as Christ addresses us plainly. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. What does it mean to eat and be satisfied? Quite simply, it means to have life. To have true life, your soul will live. It's to have life to the full. It's to have lasting life. It's to have eternal life. And how do we get this life? Only one way, by coming to him and giving ear to him. So as Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 6, after he's fed the crowd of 5,000, after he's talked about being the bread of life, he says to his disciples, "The words I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life." But many couldn't accept his teaching. They grumbled at his teaching. It was offensive to them. And John tells us that from that time on, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer followed him, but not the 12. "You do not want to leave me too, do you?" Jesus asked them. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter grasped that much. "You won't turn back, will you? Where else would you go? You know that only he has the words of eternal life." But is that life secure? Well, yes, read on in verse 3. It's secured by divine covenant. "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promised to David." The Lord addresses us now. Secured by divine covenant, a covenant signed and sealed with the blood of Christ shed on the cross, a covenant that will mean the fulfillment of all that God promised to David. What did God promise to King David? He promised a son of David reigning on the throne of David forever and forever without end. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. In other words, the feast of life is secured by the perpetual reign of the king. The promise of life is secured by the throne of Jesus. He is the king by covenant. And so the promise is secure. But the king who provides the banquet is also the herald who summons people to the banquet. So see how God speaks of great David's greater son in verse 4. "See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples." And then he speaks to the son in verse 5 and says, "Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that do not know you will hasten to you." This is where the nations come clearly into view, that the risen Jesus will address the whole world, both as the servant who died and rose again, and as the divinely appointed king, as the servant king. He bears witness to the saving work of God, which God has accomplished through him and through his obedience. He bears witness the word of the cross. He proclaims what God has done. And he summons the nations to the feast. "Nations you do not know will hasten to you." You will summon nations you know not. The invitation must go out to the world. Jesus will give the invitation to the nations to come and to find life under his rule by listening to his word. But note how God assures the servant king of the effectiveness of his summons, the effectiveness of his global call. "Nations that you do not know will hasten to you." As we share the gospel, as we do that essentially simple and ordinary thing of sharing the gospel with others, Jesus, the leader and the commander of the peoples, the one who is the divine king by royal divine appointment, by covenant, he speaks to them through us. It is his summons that is heard. It is his invitation that is given. And there will be those who hasten to him. Yeah, our experience may be that many harden their hearts. Many refuse to give ear. But others will listen. They will have ears to hear. They will come. This is the divine plan. Revealed here in Scripture, God says what is going to happen. The nations will come to Jesus. Pray for opportunity to speak his word and take as many of those opportunities as you can with as many people as you can, simply because you do not know whom he will summon. The most unexpected person may hear his voice and come. They may heed his word and come to the feast. And why will they come? Well, because, end of verse 5, because the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. The glory of God, the glory of the Holy One of Israel is seen now in the splendor of the servant king. In other words, the attraction is the Lord himself. Don't forget what an attractive figure Jesus is for people when their eyes are opened. During Holiday Bible Club, on the middle day, the story they were doing was the story of blind Bartimaeus. Jesus meets him. Jesus opens his eyes. And immediately he received his sight, he followed Jesus, praising God. When he saw Jesus, when he saw who he was, he wanted to follow Jesus and he praised God for Jesus. People who really see Jesus want to follow him. If your eyes are open to see the splendor of God in the servant king, then you will want to follow him. Show people Jesus. As Graham was saying this morning, get them into the Bible, get them into the Scriptures, especially get them into the Gospel so they can see Jesus. Praying that their eyes might be opened so they really see him and are drawn to him. The invitation must go to the nations, come to the Feast of Life and then seek the Lord for pardon. If coming to give ear to Christ is the response of faith, well then here's the call to repentance. We can't gain entry to the feast without heeding this call. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Today is the day of salvation. The Lord may be found, so seek him. He is near, so call on him. It's a day of opportunity, but there's also a note of urgency. None of us know how long that day will last. So seek him while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. He won't be there to be found in this way forever. He won't be near in this way forever. Seek him while you can. But to do that, you've got to forsake your own way, your own thoughts. We've got to abandon both the lifestyle of the wicked and the philosophy of life that stands behind that lifestyle. You know, we can't come to him backwards, clinging to the old life, refusing to turn. No, we've got to turn. Verse 7, let the wicked man forsake his way, the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord. There must be repentance. Yes, as one person said, we come to the Lord as we are, but not to stay as we are. There must be repentance. There must be the change of mind that leads to a change of life. Such repentance is motivated by the promise in verse 7. Even for the wicked person, even for the evil man, let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will freely pardon. Mercy. The compassion of God towards sinners. the overflowing love of God to us in our plight. God sees us, wretched sinners, under his wrath, and he has mercy on us. He has compassion on us. He sends Jesus to die for us. Pardon, the forgiveness of sins secured by the cross. A promise of mercy and pardon to all who turn. But why is repentance a necessary condition of salvation? Not a work that earns salvation, no, because the food on offer, the feast of life, that is given freely to people without money, without cost, because Christ has paid for it. He pays the price. He earns it. Repentance is not a work that earns salvation, but it is a necessary condition. Why? Well, God tells us in verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. This is the great gulf, not merely between the Creator and his creatures, but between the Holy One of Israel and sinners. The thoughts of man are far from the thoughts of God, because the thoughts of man are the thoughts of wicked men. The ways of God are far from the ways of man, because the ways of man are those of those who are evil. It's a moral chasm that separates us from God. And just as I was writing this, an email came into my computer that aptly illustrated it. An email from TalkTalk TV Store. Nick, watch Kill Your Friends this weekend. Lies, betrayal, murder, just another day in the music industry. There's the culture. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. The biblical illustration comes in verse 9. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Some know that their ways and their thoughts are far from those of God. Many of us habitually underestimate how far our ways are from God's ways. We underestimate what degree of separation there is between God's way of thinking and our way of thinking. We foolishly think that just a few minor adjustments to our ways and thoughts are required to align them with those of God. Others even have the temerity to think that their ways and their thoughts are higher than those of God. That especially when it comes to things like same-sex relationships, that they are less judgmental and more tolerant than God, that they are more open-minded, they are more libertarian, and that makes them morally superior to God. No, says God. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We need to repent of all that foolishness. Of thinking, on the one hand, that we might even be morally superior to God, or that just a few minor adjustments would align our ways of thinking with those of God. What is required of all of us is nothing less than a complete overhaul of our thinking and our living. We need to be transformed, says the Apostle Paul, by the renewing of our minds. And of course, one application of this is that we must not separate the good news from the call to repentance. We saw that inseparability in Luke 24 this morning. This is what is written, Jesus said to his disciples. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the first day, chapter 53. And then repentance and forgiveness of sins. Even it could be translated, repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Where is that written? Here in chapter 55, amongst other places. It is repentance that must be preached to the nations, and then the promise comes, let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. That we dare not call people to come to Christ without telling them that they must turn. To do so is to offer cheap grace, which is a deception. And it results in presumption. It results in people presuming upon the grace of God without repenting of their sin. And that is a recipe for disaster. It was presuming upon the grace of God that led the nation of Israel first and then the nation of Judah into exile. It's a road to ruin. We must call people to repentance, and we ourselves must heed the call. Not just as we begin the Christian life, but every day as we go on in the Christian life. Every day as we hear the voice of God saying, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. You need to repent of your thoughts and repent of your ways and align your ways of thinking with my word, your lifestyle with my commands. But if the gulf between a holy God and sinners is so great, is such a chasm as that which separates the heavens from earth, can it really be bridged? Can that chasm really be bridged? Well, the explanation of the call to repentance continues in verse 10. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that you yield seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Rain comes down from heaven and does not return without bringing life. It makes the earth bud and flourish. It thus provides totally for human need. It provides the seed for the sower and therefore consequently bread to eat. Rain from heaven provides for our physical need. And in the same way, the word of God proceeds not merely from heaven but from the mouth of God himself. And that word has the power to bridge the abyss between heaven and earth that separates us from God. That word is the gospel word, and that word will accomplish the purpose for which God sends it. That word is powerful enough to bring men and women and children who are dead in their sins to life in Christ. It is powerful enough to turn us from our sins to the Lord. That word is powerful enough to transform us. That word is powerful enough to transform our situation. So the chapter ends with great promise. See verse 12. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree, and instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. So have confidence in the word of God. Keep seeking every opportunity to bring people to the word and the word to people. That word, that is the means by which we behold Jesus. As Graham said this morning, none of us have met Jesus anywhere but in his word. It's by means of that word that we behold Jesus. It's by means of that word that we behold his work. It's by means of that word that he gives us life. Come, give ear to me, listen to me, and you will live. It's that word that changes lives. And one day that same word will change the entire cosmos. It will change creation. For those last verses describe the ultimate achievement of the cross and the final outcome of all that God desires for his word, all that he intends to accomplish by his word. And that is a transformed people, filled with joy, led out in peace into a transformed world. Creation liberated from its bondage to decay. Creation celebrating, the trees clapping their hands, they're celebrating in joy because they see the glorious freedom of the children of God. And they know that their day of liberation has come. That the curse that fell on creation in Genesis 3 because of Adam's sin, because he took and he ate from the tree, has now been overturned because Jesus, the second Adam, came and died on a tree. And that moment secured the redemption of the whole of creation. And it begins with us as we come and we give ear to him and we receive life. And it will be brought to its consummation when he returns and we are transformed and creation is transformed. Picture Homs in Syria or Aleppo. Cities devastated by man's inhumanity to man. Cities from which joy and peace have been banished. And now for an idea of what Isaiah is talking about, picture such places transformed into garden cities, filled with the laughter of children playing their games in safety, with smiling adults going about their daily lives in joyful peace and harmony, with no fear of tyranny, with utter security, with nothing more that takes away the joy, all that hinders peace banished. That's the sort of transformation the Word of God will accomplish, only greater. That will be the servant king's reward for the labor of his suffering. And this very last part of verse 13, this will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. The life of the new creation will be that everlasting sign that signifies the sort of God that the Lord is, that the character of God will be eternally manifest in the new creation that he has redeemed and in the knowledge that all who inhabit that new creation have, that they are only there because Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross. And so we shall praise him eternally for his glorious grace, his renown. So the work of Christ on the cross is complete. And Christ summons us, summons the nations to the feast of life. He calls us individually to turn and to seek him for pardon. And he commands his church, rejoice over the miracle family. That's what we should be doing every Sunday as we gather, isn't it? As we look around us and say, we are a miracle family. That people like us, those who are dead in sin, should be brought to Christ and brought to life in him with the miracle family. So sing and rejoice as you see your brothers and sisters. Expand in expectation of growth. The church will keep on growing, for Christ will have his offspring and he will populate his church and put away all fear as we face the future. And as we face the future with a confidence that is rooted in the righteousness and the peace that Jesus won for us at the cross.